The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 16, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, the pastor's marching orders are found in 2 Timothy. He is to faithfully communicate the word of God, to proclaim the word both in season and out. He is to tirelessly devote himself to these things. With the recognition that such activity through the foolishness of the proclamation leads to phase two and phase three deliverance for believers. This he has to do in a manner that is befitting with the serious nature of what we have to study, dealing with the eternal principles of God's plan. And so therefore, we provide an environment that is conducive to that, with a minimum of distractions and these types of things under a strict academic discipline, so that each individual believer can have the time under their own volition to hear the truth and to make the adjustments to God as they choose to under their volition. So that is why we are here. We recognize that all of us have a functional and active sin nature. That is not going to change. And so therefore we have to deal with that by virtue of the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. That needs to be taken care of first and foremost, since one cannot really learn effectively apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, given that we are covering spiritual information, that is the first thing that has to be done. And then beyond that, you need to humble yourself, check everything, make sure you're ready to go, and focus your attention and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that you continue to provide so that we can continue to take in the Word of God. We recognize that our freedoms come from you, that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and that we should not become entangled again in any yoke of bondage. We recognize that you continue to provide the grace that is necessary for us to matriculate spiritually, to grow up in all things, and then ultimately, of course, to apply what we have heard to the issues of life in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the great grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the incidents that occurred early Sunday morning following the crucifixion on Friday afternoon. There's no information, or very little. We do have one piece of information about what happened on Saturday as the Jews, the ruling leadership, went to Pilate and sought to get a guard, which they succeeded in, as we have pointed out. While there were no Romans, I don't see any evidence that there were any Romans present at the arrest of Jesus. It seems very clear to me here that they have been given a Roman guard to secure the grave site. And so that is not seen necessarily in the grammar or the language used, but more in the nature of the way the words are used in the New Testament. Pilate's response to the Jews could be taken one of two ways, both of which would be grammatically correct. He could be telling them, you have a guard, i.e. you have your own temple police, you go take care of it. Or he could be telling them, yes, I will give you a guard, and you go make it secure as you know how to do. And the second is what indeed happened, as seen in the fact that these people that are comprised the guard are called stratiotes, soldiers. And other little factors dovetail into this as well, like the fact that they have to bribe them. They would not have had to bribe their own guard detail. And the secondary idea that they would protect them if news of this got back to Pilate. So they would not have been in trouble with their own people had they guarded the tomb and news got back to Pilate that they failed. But for the Romans, that was a very different deal. As we know, they were very strict in military discipline. So when the Sabbath was over, again, this would point to the fact that at some point, we're not told when, but we are told in verse 2 that it's very early. The Sabbath actually ends at sundown on Saturday. We have these same three women mentioned that were mentioned previously in chapter 15. Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, Mary the mother of James, although she was called the mother of James and Joseph back in the previous chapter, and Salome brought spices. So they might come, here's the purpose for their actions, and anoint him to fulfill and complete what they thought was an incomplete burial, was not up to their standards, and so they were going to provide another honor for the Lord in his death. Very early, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And we had just wrapped up here, I think, point 8. We finished all the subpoints of that about this Roman guard that was placed. It was probably a sizable, it could have been anywhere between 4 and 16 men. We don't know for certain. We do know that some of them went back to the chief priests, and apparently the others fled. So it would suggest maybe more than 4. Normally, a Roman guard was 16 because it was divided into the 4 watches of the night. The first watch being between 6 and 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, and 3 to 6 a.m. So we're ready to move on here with point 9. Matthew and Mark both indicate that the tomb had been sealed with a large stone, which likely rolled along a groove in front of the entrance to the tomb. Matthew records that it was very large, I believe is the language he uses, in 2760. He rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And we've seen in Mark's account here, they rolled a stone, it said. But then in verse 4 of our chapter, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was, exceedingly large. And so they have recognized here that they were not going to be able to move the stone. We're going to get that coming up in our verse 3 here. But that the stone was so big that they were stunned that it had been moved. So some have suggested that the stone was rolled down a small incline so that it would rest tightly against the opening. That seems to be most likely the way the setup was, although it's very difficult to prove that because we're not told anything about the topography of the gravesite. But this was largely to prevent anyone, man or beast, again, from tampering with the remains. And 11, although one or two men were able to push the stone into place, and we say one or two, I mean, we only have evidence that Joseph and of Arimathea and Nicodemus were there, but I would suggest again that they had slaves that were there with them, and so we could have had as many as 4, 6, 8, we don't know how many men were actually there at the initial burial process. But if it were rolling downhill, obviously it's much easier to move with two people than it would be rolling it back uphill. So the force of gravity and the weight of the stone would have prevented the stone from being removed without some greater manpower. And 12, given the size of the typical Jewish rock tomb at that time, it has been suggested by engineers that the stone would have weighed a minimum of 1,500 pounds and possibly up to 2 tons, which would be about 4,000 pounds. So how they moved this, again, the mechanics of it we're not told. What we are told that it was very big and that the women were shocked that it had been moved, suggesting, again, that it would not be moved easily. But that was the force. That was the point of it. It was not designed to be moved easily. 13, the tomb had also been sealed by the Jewish leadership, but no doubt with a Roman seal since the Romans were actually the ones guarding it. The way this was done, point 14, was by stretching a cord or strap of leather across the stone and securing both ends with a wax seal. The purpose for this was not security. I mean, it's not going to make the thing any more secure if you're just affixing a wax seal to a piece of cord or leather that is stretched across. But it's designed to notify anyone tampering with the seal that they were violating Roman law and would be subject to Roman justice. That's the purpose of it. It's a big red stop sign for you better not mess with this. Everybody, we've seen multiple times here, Roman justice up as recently as that Friday afternoon. And we know that it could be very swift and very severe. So 15, this is one of the important factors that documents the veracity of the resurrection narrative. Roman soldiers were very diligent when it came to performing their duty. The strict discipline of the Roman military is very well attested from history. And 16 out of the 102 possible violations of military conduct that we have from Roman history, 40 of these were punishable by the death penalty. And the punishment for quitting a post was death. They were not going to easily or readily walk away from this post knowing that if they got caught doing this, for whatever reason, and you could offer any number of excuses, although as we saw, the Jewish leadership suggested to them that they tell Pilate that they had fallen asleep, which would be stupid. Because they knew that if Pilate thought that, they were going to probably be killed. But they're in a situation here, it's a unique situation, and so one thing it's hard to do is it's hard to fix exactly their frame of mind in all of this. I mean, these are soldiers. These are not civilians. These are not women. These are not children. These are people who've been exposed to the hard battles of life, who knew what the rules were, who had probably seen military justice executed previously. And it's pretty clear that they are in a state of disarray. And as we pointed out back in point 8, again, each of these guys was like a fighting machine. They were supposed to be able to defend 6 square yards. Each one of them could defend 6 square yards against any force. And they were armed with multiple weapons. So the fact that they are in such disarray would suggest that something very out of the ordinary happened. And of course it did. It was very out of the ordinary. So far out of the ordinary that nobody expected it, in fact. Not them, and certainly not the followers of Jesus. Well, 17, what is very clear is that there is no historical evidence that a crucified criminal had ever been given so much time, attention, and manpower devoted to making sure that he stayed in the grave. Whatever the situation was, what is clear here is that this is all out of the ordinary. This is not typically what anyone would expect. And this, of course, again, lends to the veracity of the account that this is not the way that Romans normally function. They didn't go guard crucified criminals. That wasn't what their life was about. The Jews were fearful, not that Jesus would rise from the dead, but that he said he would, that they would, again, have some sort of plot whereby the body was stolen and then the people were lied to. Which would have made their lot a lot worse. I mean, they figured they'd gotten rid of Jesus, but if that sort of thing happens, and then the rumor circulates that he's alive, this is going to cause no end of problem for them, as we will see in the Acts narrative, and it certainly did. It caused them a lot of problems. But they could never, and of course they kept disseminating the story that the disciples stole him away. And that, again, as I believe it was Mark or Luke says, that story was still being circulated at the time he writes. And again, we suggest that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were probably not written too terribly far apart in time. They were written from different perspectives, certainly, and probably from different places. But the point is, they all were probably written around the same time, and it's hard to tell exactly when, but this would have been at least 20 to 25 years later, and maybe even more, maybe 30 years later. And this story is still circulating. So 18, given the fear and cowardice of the disciples, there was absolutely no danger of them engaging in such risky behavior as violating the seal of the Roman governor. Which, by the way, again, was attended by an armed guard. So 19, from Luke's account, it appears that an unnamed number of women were observing the burial and determined to provide more in the way of burial spices beyond the myrrh and aloe that Nicodemus had provided. Luke's account is the most vague in that he does not mention names, and nor does he mention numbers. But he does tell them that in verse 49, that all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him, now this is at the cross, were standing at a distance seeing these things. And then in verse 55, now the women who came with him from out of Galilee followed. He doesn't say how many. And they returned and prepared spices, and they rested according to the commandment. So they saw all this, but again, his account is the most vague of all of them. And 20, although some have indicated that the decomposition of the body would have made this a very unpleasant task, it should be remembered that it was apparently pretty cold that year. On Friday night, they were, or Thursday night, they were lighting fires to keep warm outside. The temperature seems to have been pretty chilly. And of course, given the what we do know about the nature of wine caves and other caves, things like that, temperatures inside them are very moderated. They do not tend to fluctuate a lot. And if it was cold in there when they sealed it, it would have remained cold in there. It was not going to necessarily heat up. So decomposition wouldn't really have been a factor because of the temperature. So some have argued, well, they wouldn't have done this because it would have been so unpleasant. But that's not the case. And again, these people knew this because if you remember back, I believe it was in John 11, where Lazarus has died. In John 11, Lazarus is sick, and Jesus waits until he dies, and then he goes to him, meets up with Mary and Martha. And in verse 39 of chapter 11, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." We're talking pretty much about the same time of the year, but perhaps it had been warmer during this earlier part of the year. We're just really not told, but she seems to think that would be an issue then, but these women do not seem to think that that is going to be an issue. So 21, all the accounts disagree on the number of women. That doesn't mean anything. People who are negative, who want to make a point out of it, can make a point out of it, but the fact that they don't all contain the same number of women doesn't mean that there were a limited number of women present at this incident. So John has only Mary Magdalene. That's the only one he mentions. Matthew has her and the other Mary, the mother of Joseph. Mark has two women named Mary and Salome, and again, Luke indicates that there was an unspecified number. But apparently more than three, and that you don't get until Luke 24. But again, he's all very vague. It doesn't tell us, because all he uses is third person plurals. They accompanied him. They were there. They came to the tomb. So again, we're not told how many were there. Luke is very vague about it, but none of the accounts agree. But that, again, that doesn't mean there weren't just a regular finite number of women there that were doing this. 22, Luke's account adds another name, Joanna, to the list, including her with Mary Magdalene and Mary the number of James. That is in Luke 24:10. Now they returned in verse 9 from the tomb and reported all this to the 11 and to the rest, whoever else was there. Again, we're not told. Luke is the most vague on this. And now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. And also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And so that indicates, again, more than three in his account. We know from Mark's account, Salome was there, who appears to be the mother of James and John. And so how many women went out to this grave this morning? We don't know. There could have been a half dozen. We're just not told. And each author has his reason for why he includes who he includes. Well, 23, while the numbers are different, there is no actual contradiction, since each author included those he knew about or those that he chose to mention. 24, Mark's account informs the reader that three women mentioned in chapter 15 brought spices, but the reader is not told when they procured them. In 25, it would seem that they either had bought them previously or had purchased them before sundown on Friday, since it's unlikely that the markets were open before sunrise on Saturday. It's tough to say, but again, they would not have had a lot of time, given the fact that this burial was so rushed and they were approaching sundown as the body was being put in the grave. So for them to rush off to the market and buy spices would have been tough, but not to say it couldn't have happened. But it would not, time-wise, they would have been pressed. Well, 26, from the four accounts, it becomes evident that the women had probably arisen before sunrise and began their journey to the tomb, arriving about the time the sun came up. John 21, in John's account of this, John has them actually arriving at the tomb while it is still dark. But again, what does he mean by dark? This becomes very subjective, because in the early parts of the dawn, it's misty, it's murky, it's hard to see. One might say it was dark, when another would say it was just breaking light. It's hard to tell how they viewed this, and each man probably had his own way of looking at it. But John 21, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And of course, John's account only deals with Mary and her response to all of this. But Mark and them, the others here in Mark 16:2, he includes the fact that there were three women here present at this. Mary Magdalene, although John doesn't mention the other two and what happens, because he seems to be primarily concerned with the fact that the disciples are notified in his account. Well, 27, there is also no information, pardon me, as to where these women were staying. So some have suggested Jerusalem, while others have suggested Bethany. But in the end, it does not matter. My suspicion is that they were in Jerusalem. Because Bethany is still, over across the top of the Mount of Olives, they would have had to gone up and across the Kidron and all of that. And even had they left by the time, while it was still dark, the sun would have risen during the time of that trip. But the accounts, the way they describe it, again, John describes it as still being dark. Others describe it kind of as at first light. And so it would seem that this all happened, fairly quickly. So I would place them in Jerusalem personally. But again, we don't know for certain where they are. We just have to do our best shot at it. But in the end, it doesn't really matter where they were or where they came from. It's the fact that they're there. That's the whole point. 28, their intention is very clearly expressed in the Greek purpose clause, so that they might come and might anoint him. That is found at the end of Mark 16:1. And verse 2, point 29, simply confirms the time when they actually arrived at the tomb, and does not deal with when they had arisen or departed. The prepositional phrase, epi to menemion, to the tomb, or actually epi has the idea of upon. It's used spatially to like set something upon something else. But when it's used of time, it has the idea of as at the time as, or when. For instance, in Romans, Paul talks about, I make mention of you upon my prayers. Well, that would mean at the time he offered up his prayers. And so here, the prepositional phrase, they came upon the tomb, again, denotes their actual arrival on the scene. 30, while all this does clearly demonstrate is, or what all this does clearly demonstrate, is that the women had not believed Jesus' words any more than their male counterparts had. Their actions indicate that they fully believed Jesus was dead, and they were going to express their devotion by anointing him with exotic spices. And so the very fact that they're here, the fact that they're coming and their purpose is stated, tells us that they had no suspicion he was alive. They didn't believe this any more than anybody else did. But they are clearly operating with the presumption that they're going to find a dead body there. And again, as we will see, this all to me squares very well with people who are in a state of grief, a state of shock probably, because they don't think it through. And they kind of realize this on their way there. Now, they've already got their objective in mind. They've already got their spices ready. They're certainly bringing them. But they hadn't thought about the logistics of the deal. Well, how are we going to get in? We didn't think that. Well, we didn't think that through very well. Well, they were saying to themselves in chapter 16 here now, verse 3. And that's not really very well rendered. What they have here in the New American Standard is they were saying to one another. That's incorrect. Because what's happening first here is it's dawning on each one of these women individually. How many of them there were? We know there were four, according to at least John's account or Luke's account. When you couple all the accounts together, and again, could have been six. We don't know. There could have been a half. There could have been a dozen women. We're just not told. The main players are listed here, though, certainly for us. They were saying, and as a chi that's not translated, they were saying imperfect active indicative to themselves. Preposition pros, and that's the important point here. Pros with the reflexive heiau-tu. And that means to themselves. It's not allelon. It's not the reciprocal pronoun. They weren't saying to one another. They were each thinking to themselves, huh, we didn't think this through. And it's dawning on them. And so that's what Mark is dealing with here, is sort of their mental processes as they approach this. They were saying to themselves, who, interrogative pronoun tis, who will roll away is apokulio, apokulio, to roll back or roll away. There is a textual issue here. Some versions use anakulio. That doesn't materially change it. But ana means has the idea of up, who will roll up the stone, which would indicate, you know, the idea that it might have been on an incline, which does pretty well fit what we know of the history of that time. And apo would mean just away from. And the idea would be who's going to roll it away from the opening to the grave. Either case, it doesn't make any material difference in which word is actually here in the original. They both pretty much mean the same thing. So who will roll back or roll away for us, dative of ego, the stone, holithos, definite article, plus the accusative masculine singular, from the door, hey thura, there's the door, that word means a door or an opening, to the tomb, of the tomb, the opening that exists that allows one entrance into the tomb. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. Although it was extremely large. And as again, a chi that's not translated here, having looked up is anablepo. A-N-A-B-L-E-P-O. And that ana can mean again or up depending upon context. And it's after they had that should be looked up. And again, the idea here is I think these women are very intent on what they're doing. It's also probably not very light at this point, so they probably are watching their steps carefully as they make this journey. And so to me here, the verb looking up squares very well with what I would have expected. After they looked up, they observed theoreo, again, to observe something as a spectator, to pay close attention to it, to look at it with sustained attention. They observe that. Hadi introduces here the content of their observation. And sometimes it is translated here, but in some cases they won't even translate it. They'll just use it as quotes. They observe the stone had been rolled away. Again, apokulio is the verb here, same one we had before. The stone, holithos again. And then we have this explanatory agar, which introduces Mark's explanation of why this shocked them at some level. For it was imperfect indicative of aimi. It was great, heavy, or large. You've got the adjective megas, And then you have this adverb, sphodra. S-P-H-O-D-R-A. 11 times this is used, and it means greatly or exceedingly. It was exceedingly large. So it sounds like, I mean, if we're thinking that the stone could have been anywhere between, say, 1,500 pounds and 4,000 pounds, Mark's account makes it seem like it would be on the larger side of all of that. So again, these women recognize, well, we cannot readily move this thing, and we are here at a standstill. Well, as the women are making their way, point one, toward the place they knew Jesus had been buried, it dawns on them that they have not thought their plan through very well. And again, to me, this is all very consistent with what one would expect of people that are in grief, people that are mourning, people that aren't thinking very clearly. There's probably still a certain amount of shock during all of this. I mean, shock doesn't necessarily dissipate in a matter of a few hours or even days. It can linger to where people are not thinking clearly. And that is pretty much what's going on here. Two, the Greek is not translated too accurately in the New American Standard, which translates the reflexive pronoun, heiautu, as a reciprocal pronoun, one another. Again, it's not a huge deal other than the fact that they're not discussing this, they're thinking it, is the big deal there. That's the only thing that this is. They're thinking this to themselves. Now, obviously, at some point, they're going to verbalize it. But Mark deals with the fact that they're initially just thinking about it, realizing, oh, wait a second. Well, three, what this is saying is that as they made the journey, they began to think about the large stone individually, and then likely began to discuss the matter out loud among themselves. Four, their concern was that the stone weighed considerably more than a group of women would have been able to move. And we know, again, putting all this together, we have this sense that there's at least four women and maybe more. But whatever the size of the group, they all come to the same conclusion. We can't move it. That this is just not possible for us. Well, five, only Mark, they would have been able to move. And add to that the fact that it would likely had to be pushed uphill. So five, only Mark records this, which would suggest that he or Peter had actually interviewed the women involved sometime after the fact. Again, Mark's account, Mark's gospel very much is reflective of Peter's knowledge of this. That Peter is the background to Mark's writing. This has been pretty consistently accepted from the earliest part. Early second century interpreters and all indicate that Mark's writing was very much contingent upon Peter's input. And that that's where he got his information. Well, nevertheless, the women continued on their journey to the gravesite. Probably hoping that someone might be in the vicinity. Well, who's going to be up at this time of day, really? I mean, out of the grave. What are they expecting? And so to me, again, this smacks very true because they're not thinking clearly. I mean, do you really expect, if you're out at first break of dawn, or even slightly before that, as they were, that there's going to be a lot of people out there in a cemetery? Not likely. But again, their thinking is well, we know what we intend to do. And the question now becomes, how are we going to go about it? We're kind of stymied here. Well, seven, they also were not aware of the fact. I don't think they were aware. There's no indication that they had been notified or that any of the disciples had found out that the Jewish leadership had petitioned Pilate for a guard detail. And that the tomb had actually been sealed. I think had they known this, they would not have gone to the tomb. That would not make any sense at all. They would have known, well, that we're not going to even be able to get around it. We're not going to be able to get into it. So they pretty clearly don't know this. So this seal, had this seal still been in place, actually, they would not have been able to proceed with their plans. And eight, if they had known any of this, these women would never have made the trip to the tomb. And would never have found it empty. So here's a good example of the fact that they don't know something actually works out to further God's plan. And not all the things they do know. It's the thing they don't know that actually gets them kind of to where they need to be that morning. Well, nine, since these women were very unfamiliar with this particular tomb. I mean, they've only seen it once. And that was on Friday. It was late. It was towards dark. Everything was rush. And so they'd only seen it once. They were also likely engrossed in making sure they found their way back. But the fact that they had seen it, and that there were four of them, or three we've known for sure, but now we know at least there were four, according to Luke. I don't think it would have been very hard for four women to figure out, okay, we've only been here once, but putting their heads together, they could have figured the way back there. And of course, that's what many liberals and all modern interpreters want to say. Well, they were so upset they didn't go to the right tomb. I could understand. Okay, now I could allow for that if it was one woman or maybe even two. But the fact that there's four of them and maybe six or more, it's very unlikely to me to believe that nobody would have remembered, that all of them would have just gone blank on them. Again, I could accept that argument if there were less, I think. Or at least would have to entertain that argument if there were less. But we're not talking about less people here. Even again, had they only been there once, many people are very good with directions. And know exactly where they are. And we're not also told, of course, these women are all from Galilee. We recognize that as well. They don't reside around Jerusalem, but they're familiar enough with the place. They've been there before. There's no doubt about that. They've been there before. And if they didn't know, I mean, if they were going, if they weren't certain of the location, doesn't it make sense to think that they would have stopped and got directions? They're not men, for God's sake. They can stop and ask for directions. I don't think they would have stopped and asked for directions. I think they would have been sure before they set off. I mean, because they know what they want to do. Well, so since these, again, they were likely engrossed in making sure that they were going to find their way back. 10, since it is likely still dark or certainly not very light. They would have been intent on watching where and how they walked. And that makes some sense. They're also carrying, we don't know how much they're carrying, but we do know they're carrying burdens with them in these spices. And presumably, each one of them is carrying some. We're not told specifically, but presumably that's the way they would do it. So that is the case, point 11, is emphasized by the use of the verb anablepo, which means to look upward. And 12, although some have suggested that the woman saw the Roman guards on the ground, Mark mentions nothing of it, and neither do any of the other accounts. And that's important. Like if you look back in Matthew's account, I probably should have put in the verse there. Matthew. Matthew 28. And we're not actually given, again, timing on this. It would seem when you look at 28:1, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and had come and had rolled away the stone and had sat on it. Now, that occurs before they got there, but we don't know how long before they got there. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men, fainted dead out, hardened Roman soldiers. Just boom! There they are, laid out on the ground. What's not said here is how long this all takes, when this happened, and were the guards still present on the ground when the women got there? I don't think they were. I think somebody would have noticed that or mentioned it at some point. Hey, we got there and there was this Roman guard detail. I think that would have scared the women to death and probably have stopped them in their tracks. So they left the tomb quickly, but as this angel talks to them, he tells them, don't be afraid. I know what you're doing here. You're looking for Jesus. And he's not here. And go tell his disciples. And they leave the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. I mean, they've got, you can imagine their emotional response to all of this is going to be a mixture of all kinds of things. I mean, shock, fear, amazement, joy, unbelief even have to be factored into this because nobody was expecting this. Again, This was a complete and absolute surprise. So after they left, it says, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city in verse 11. So they apparently had departed before the women got there. But again, how far before, we don't know. We can't fix the time of the resurrection. And what we can fix is that it happened before sunrise on Sunday. That we can fix. And that squares with what we know of Jewish chronology when Jesus said, after the third day or on the third day, the Son of Man will rise again. And it's a pretty well-known fact among chronologists that the Jews interpreted any part of a day as a whole part of the day. So if he was crucified on Friday, and then Saturday becomes day two, and then the first thing Sunday morning becomes day three. And actually, day three begins after sundown on Saturday, but that's certainly we're into day three by the time this all happens. So again, some have suggested they saw the Roman guards on the ground. I think that would have stopped them cold. I don't think they would have gone any further if these Roman guards were still there at all. And we're only told about what some of the Roman guards did. We're not told about what the others did, but they apparently did not remain on the scene, or I've seen no evidence that they remained on the scene. 13, Matthew does mention that at the time the stone had been rolled away by the angel, and likely well before the women arrived, because as we're told there in Matthew, there was a severe earthquake. Well, I think if you're a woman and you're out right at dusk, or dawn rather, and an earthquake happens, you're going to be aware of it. None of these women seem to mention this at all. So this would have seemed to have occurred well before they even left that morning. Maybe perhaps they felt it, we're just not told. None of them, there's nothing, and that might have certainly stopped them in their tracks. I mean, if you're in the middle of an earthquake, it's pretty scary from what I've heard. Never been in one, but I don't think you want to be either. So again, I think if they'd have seen the soldiers, they would not have continued. So again, and none of the accounts mention anything about the seal. But clearly the seal had been broken off of this thing, assuming that, you know, it's stretched across that stone, however long that is, and then sealed on both sides. Now perhaps the wax impression was still there where they sealed it, but the evidence of nobody mentions the seal and nobody mentions the soldiers in any of these accounts, that the women had any interaction with them at all. Well, 15, Mark uses another verb for perception as he describes the fact that the women intently observed what was before them on their arrival at the tomb. 16, the verb theoreo means to watch something intently, as a fan or spectator would observe an event in which he was deeply interested. Like watching the Sooners roll the tide. You know, I was intently interested in that game and watching it. And so, you know, I didn't turn away from it. Well, this is the same kind of idea that you have here. Like if you follow your favorite team or whatever, and you're watching the game and you're engrossed in it in some cases. You're really seriously thinking about what's going on in front of your eyes. And so are they. 17, since the timing of the angel's descent and the timing of the earthquake is not provided, it seems most likely to me, again, that this had occurred before the women arrived on the scene. And 18, that makes some sense in that it allows for the soldiers to faint initially. And again, we're not talking about scared little women here, or we're talking hardened Roman soldiers. But I think, again, the nature of the way the angel with the earthquake manifested himself was such that it scared him to death. And there's also the possibility, although it's never mentioned, but I rolled this around in the back of my mind and I still haven't, I don't think there's any way you can prove it. But one, that stone's not being rolled away to let Jesus out. See, some interpreters have had that, though. The angel rolls away the stone so Jesus can get out. No, Jesus was already gone. And now, did Jesus come out in his resurrection body and appear to those Roman soldiers walking out of the grave with a sealed rock right there in front of them? That would cause some trepidation, I would think. That would spook you, to say the least. So did they see, you know, were they witnesses to the resurrection? That what had happened? And we don't get that because if you look in, we're still in Matthew there, in Matthew 28:11, It just said they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So to me, that does not rule out that at, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, before it's even daylight, there's this earthquake and Jesus comes out of the tomb. Maybe they observed this. I don't know. Would he have manifested himself to them? It's hard to say. Certainly if they did, we've got more eyewitnesses to the resurrection than we've even considered. Not that they're going to tell anybody that. I mean, can you imagine going back into town? Well, we were there watching the stone, All of a sudden there's an earthquake, starts shaking. And this guy comes walking out through this rock. And of course, Jesus could materialize in his resurrection body and dematerialize at will. We're going to see that in the post-resurrection appearances. He could just vanish, and then he could just suddenly appear. And so, did he appear? Did the Roman soldier see him coming out of the grave? That's a question I've wondered about, but I can't find anything that really would document it one way or the other, whether they were eyewitnesses or not. But if they were, that would certainly add to their fear. But again, from what we get, it seems in Matthew, again, why I didn't include any of that was because it seems that their response is to the angel and not to Jesus himself. So I stick with the fact that they probably just saw the angel. But I wondered about that when I was doing this. 18, again, this makes some sense that it allows for the soldiers to faint initially, come back to their senses, and then leave the scene to report what had happened to the Jews. And I presume, I mean, generally speaking, when people faint out of fear or shock or something like that, most of the time they're not out very long. They quickly regain, assuming they're normal, healthy people, and you don't have a whole history of some medical issue in the background. But these would be, as far as we know, normal, healthy Roman soldiers. So 19, it is also interesting to note that the Jews do not argue with these men. They do not debate with these men, and they do not question the veracity of their statement. Their account, what they tell them, the Jews seem to accept it. They don't tell them, oh, you guys are wrong, that couldn't have happened. I mean, of course, you probably wouldn't have really wanted to irritate a Roman soldier who was likely by then not in a good mood anyway. I don't think it would have show much sense to start calling these guys liars. And so the Jews, I don't think they do. I don't think they do call them liars because I think, some of a soldier might take offense to that and take off one of your heads. I mean, you didn't know. Well, 20, rather, they bribe them and promise them that they will take care of any difficulties they might encounter with Pilate if he ever becomes aware of this event. That we've seen in Matthew 28, 12, and when they had assembled with the elders. And so, again, they call a bigger meeting. They go to the chief priests initially, as we're told in verse 11. And then they call a bigger, more formal meeting and consult together. Well, how are we going to approach this now? Nothing seems to be going right for these guys. And they had thought everything was working out so well. Jesus was delivered into their hand. I mean, they had to feel very good about how fast Judas got them Jesus and delivered him to him. And they had to feel pretty good about the way it went with Pilate. And they had to feel very good when they saw him crucified. And now all of a sudden they don't feel so good. They're not too happy about all of this because now things aren't going their way as they appear to have been. So they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And they had motivation, obviously, for doing this as well. I mean, you really don't want to go back to your detail, to your commander, and say, "Well, something happened and we passed out like little sissies." You really don't want to tell that story. They have motivation for keeping their mouths shut. We saw an angel and freaked out. What makes you think you saw an angel? And so they really have good motivation for not saying anything as well. And that, of course, allows for this lie to succeed. The story, this false report, to be circulated and become believable. Well, the Roman guards were asleep. Now, anybody, even in that day, anybody in their right mind should have questioned that right there. That's the first hole in the story. All the Roman guards were asleep? Every one of them. Seriously, you expect me to believe that? Because they know the Romans and they know their discipline. Well, the fact is, of course, that Jesus had been resurrected prior to the stone being removed by the angel. The stone was not removed to let Jesus out, but to show everyone that he was no longer dead or in the tomb. 22, although the size of the grave is really inconsequential, one piece of evidence that is recorded is that the door was of limited size. John does record the fact that a grown man had to stoop to enter it. And actually even to see inside it in John 25 when he's talking about Peter and John coming to the grave that Sunday themselves. And again, this to me all smacks as true because these guys are scared to death. But when they hear that the tomb has been violated, they don't stop to think about the consequences of their actions. They just rush off. But we also know that Peter and John were pretty impetuous people, to say the least, in the first place. John has this, you know, as we know, James and John were given these names, Sons of Thunder, which would indicate that they had kind of hair-trigger tempers. And we know Peter was very impetuous. You know, he's crazy enough to step out of the boat in the middle of a lake without thinking about it. Well, if it's you, Lord, tell me to walk on the water. And he does. Now, that's impetuous. You know, getting out of a perfectly good boat in the middle of the water, that's impetuous. He doesn't think about it. And it's pretty evident here they don't think about it. Because they just go running off without any thought about it. And when the other disciple, John, gets there first, he stoops and looks in. Which indicates, again, the door wasn't so big that you would just walk right through it. It was smaller and you had to duck to get into the place. Well, 23, there is a minor textual issue in regard to the verb used for moving the stone. Some manuscripts have, again, as I pointed out, apoculio, while a few have anaculio. Again, whether you're rolling it upwards or rolling it away, either one would be correct given the situation. So this does not materially affect anything. And 24, neither term affects the interpretation, which must be understood to mean that the angel rolled the tomb away from the stone far enough for everyone to see clearly inside. And 25, the fact that these women stop in place and essentially become transfixed is explained by the clause at the end of verse 4. What stuns them, of course, first they're stunned that the tomb is open. That's shocking enough by itself. But what stuns them is the size of this rock that's been moved. And then there's, you know, several apologetic books. I think Josh McDowell wrote one of them called Who Moved the Stone? And so there are some books that explore the historical facts and realities of all of this in somewhat greater detail, not in a lot more detail than what we're going to cover here. But the fact is, somebody had to move that stone, and that stone was so big that it required a lot of power to move it. That's what's really being drawn out here at the end of verse 4, is that the power to move that rock would have had to been enormous. And so where'd that power come from? That's what you have to answer. The Roman guards have no motivation to move it. It's sealed with a Roman seal. The disciples are cowardly. They're hiding. These women are braver than the disciples in that sense. They are out there, you know, potentially. Of course, they don't know the tomb is sealed. They don't know there's a guard there. But the disciples are all still back hiding. The women have to go back and get them. And they remain in hiding for quite some time, in fact. We find them in hiding late Sunday evening. And we find them locked away hiding a week later. So they don't get over this quickly. They don't embrace this quickly. Well, 26, although the stone would have been heavy enough, the use of the qualifying adjective sphodra here, it's an adverb, but it's used as an adjective, indicates that the rock was exceedingly large. So again, if we're talking something on the order of 2 tons, who moved it? That becomes the first question. Again, let's assume that the police were investigating this. And they had to come out and they had to draw conclusions from the evidence. Who moved the rock becomes the first question they're going to ask. Because that's the big piece of evidence right there. Obviously, then the empty tomb becomes a secondary factor in some ways. Because there's just no way to open that tomb up conveniently. And they would have interviewed the women. Did you move it? The women would have laughed. No. We couldn't have moved it. Did his disciples do it? No, they've all got alibis. They're all together. Or mostly together, it would seem. So they've all got alibis. They weren't on the scene. They hadn't come out there. So who moved the stone? Okay, well, we've only got about a minute, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll just go ahead and give you an extra minute on break today, so I won't charge you for that. And then we would be ready to pick up with the exegesis of our next verse here in second session.